Let's pray before we begin. Merciful God, you know precisely who we are in our quietest moments, in our loudest ones. You know the things that we think, the things that we do, the things that we desire to do that we fail to do, and the things that we wish we had not done. We thank you that you receive us in our fullness, not in pieces, but completely whole as we are. We ask that we would submit ourselves in that wholeness to you. We ask for your healing for our hearts and our bodies as we continue to desire your will in our life. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Some hypotheticals. A man and his brothers are a part of a family business. The youngest begins talking about how they are the favorite of the father. And they speak to their siblings about all of the important meetings they get brought into, all the crucial lunch events they get an invite for. And they dream aloud of the day that they get to take over the family business. And there's jealousy and anger and frustration for the older brothers. So they give their younger brother some bad advice, leading them into a place of shady business practices. Then they report it to their father out of concern for their brother. Their brother is labeled as a cheat and a lazy businessman, and he is exiled from their family business. Another. Two cousins, very close, growing up in the same town with their family nearby and eating together a few nights a week. When they started building families of their own, they came to a competition, a rivalry between the two. It was once a peaceful relationship. Maybe it started with who had a better marriage or a nicer house, more expensive car, or more well-behaved child, but eventually it becomes more than that. One of them goes too far, says something a little too harsh, and the other decides it's time to teach them a lesson. So they go to their extended family, one by one, and they begin telling them how different this cousin is than they used to be, and how they couldn't believe what they'd been saying about you. And slowly, the lie-spreading cousin isolates the other one, family member by family member, until no one will talk to them or associate with them or interact with them at all. Maybe these hypothetical stories are a bit extreme. They're intended to be. Most people wouldn't do such tremendously horrible things, and certainly you would never want to do that to someone else. Or maybe. But whether you would do it or not, whether you found yourself in this kind of situation or not, we're going to take a minute this morning before we get to our text to turn inward and evaluate. What kind of choices have you made that were of a similar kind? That were so seriously harmful against another person, intentional or otherwise? Deeply wounding them. Even if you haven't done quite so serious a thing as exile a family member or ruin the life of a brother, the people in your life have not gone unscathed because of your presence. Perhaps you harmed someone by spreading lies, intentionally or unintentionally. Maybe you started the rumor, or maybe you just fed the rumor a little bit. Maybe you turned someone into a boss or a parent or someone in charge so that they wouldn't get away with something and get ahead of you. Perhaps you harassed someone, pretending to want their good while actually just critiquing and shaming and criticizing them. Maybe you simply didn't give someone the space they needed to repent. Perhaps you did actually isolate someone from their family or their friend group because of a hurt they gave to you. Maybe you saw a need and you ignored it because you thought that person brought it on themselves. They deserved it. How else would they learn? Maybe your actions were in prejudging someone else based on their choices before, or what you think they do in a given circumstance. These are just a few examples. And the ways that we as people harm other people are impossible to list or count or quantify. But we do harm other people. And we cannot be Christians without an awareness of our own harm of others. Thankfully, in the scriptures, we are not alone in this kind of foolishness. And we're going to read together, reflecting on Joseph and his brothers at the end of their story together in Genesis chapter 50. We're going to do verse 15 through 21. Realizing that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers said, "What if Joseph still bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong we did to him?" So they approached Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this instruction before he died. Say to Joseph, I beg you, forgive the crime of your brothers and the wrong they did in harming you. Now, therefore, please forgive the crime of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also wept, fell down before him and said, "We are here as your slaves." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good in order to preserve a numerous people as he is doing today. So have no fear. I myself will provide for you and your little ones." In this way, he reassured them, speaking kindly to them. Maybe it's been a while since you've heard the story of Joseph, so we're going to do a brief recap of the general plot of his life. Joseph is child number 11 of 12 sons, and he is the favorite son because he was born to the favorite wife, the firstborn of the favorite wife. And he was young when he started having dreams and visions of himself in power over his brothers, over his parents. And he shared them at the dinner table because he didn't really have a good sense of what that might mean for his safety. His brothers got jealous. And when Joseph is sent to check on them out in the field as they're working with the sheep, they plot against him to leave him in an empty pit to die. One of the brothers secretly planned to go back and get him out of the pit so that he wouldn't die, but maybe just get a pretty strong lesson. But while that brother is off in the field working with the sheep, the other brothers, gathered still around this pit, catch sight of a caravan headed off to sell slaves someplace else, and they flag them down and sell their own brother to these traders. And then they take Joseph's coat, the one that was a symbol of his father's favor and love, and they tear it up and they dip it in blood. And they return to their father saying, "Is this Joseph's coat? We can't be sure. Surely something bad has happened to him." Because of this action on the part of his brothers, Joseph is sold into slavery in a land completely foreign to him, a language he does not speak. He is put to hard work in many different contexts. He is falsely accused. He's sent to jail. He rises to power in that jail. He spends several years there. And then after deciphering a few dreams by God's power, he rises to the second in command in the Empire of Egypt. God was with Joseph. Then there's a reunion with his brothers and a fairly dramatic reveal by Joseph because of a famine in the land, and his family had come to Egypt to buy grain. And eventually, Jacob and the whole of his family, Joseph's whole family, come to Egypt to live under Joseph's jurisdiction. He can give them financial and political and environmental comfort. And 17 years pass while they are all in Egypt together. But then Jacob, the patriarch of Israel, dies. Overall, in Joseph's story, it's easy to see that there are a lot of issues. There's rampant favoritism, and that favoritism is not just of this generation, but it is generational trauma from as far back as we have writings of this family. This trauma reinforced by their now dead father, and it impacted even the order in which they gain their blessings as sons. There is the challenge of living in a foreign land, and even though these people are nomads by nature, there is an instability to a place you are not native to. There is the obvious instability of Joseph's position in the land of Egypt. He's in charge for now, but who knows how long that will last. And then, of course, the elephant in the room, the brothers who sold their own flesh and blood to slave traders. All of those things lead up to this moment where Jacob has died, and everyone wants to know what's happening next. And after all of that, after the whole story, after this grieving period for their father, the brothers come to Joseph and they lie to his face, just as their own father is dead in his name. They lie to their brother because of how terribly afraid they were. The brothers perceived their father as a safety measure. Joseph won't hurt us while Dad's still around. But now Jacob is dead, and Joseph is king in Egypt. Certainly the Pharaoh is over it all, but Joseph would face no consequences for dealing with his own family, his own brothers. There would be no jail time, no indictments, no problems if he decided to leave them all in a pit. So out of their own guilt, these brothers, for their actions almost four decades before, out of their fear of what their brother might do, they come and try again to preserve their own life, to get Jacob to promise he won't hurt them. Now, I don't want to paint the brothers too badly here. They're dealing with a lot of emotions in this moment. They're emotions that might feel similar to you, in part because when we do things we regret, we feel these as well. These brothers are feeling fear for their families, fear for their lineage. They're all in Joseph's metaphorical household. They live on his land, in his power. And so if something happens to the brothers, who's to say that their wives and their children won't be scattered amongst the neighbors as laborers, or worse, sent off as slaves just like Joseph was? They're feeling grief and sorrow, grief in this moment for their own father, their patriarch, the linchpin and center of their family. Certainly, they all had complicated relationships with their dad, but he was their father, the head of their family, and they're feeling the weight of sorrow that comes from the loss of such a person. They're feeling guilt, and in this case, guilt continuing over what they had done to Joseph. They knew they couldn't repay him for what they had done against him. They knew they couldn't do enough good in the rest of their lifetime for him to make up for what they had done. There's no evening out the cosmic scale with what they did to Joseph. And so they feel this guilt, this kind that sits in your stomach and poisons you with bitterness and grief. These brothers of Joseph, in the middle of all of these weighty emotions, do not believe that Joseph had or could forgive them for what they had done. What is it about forgiveness that is so hard to accept? What is it about forgiveness that makes it difficult for us to believe that we could be forgiven? We see it in the brothers and in their situation. It has been almost 40 years. And though their action was certainly heinous, they had been living together with Joseph in his care for 17 years. They were way past settling into a new context and had gone beyond any reasonable concern of their brother having it out for them. You can kind of excuse an occasional panic, right? You wake up in the middle of the night feeling that return of guilt for something you've done. But after a decade and a half of provision by their brother, of assurance, of love, of support, they still cannot believe Joseph's forgiveness. They cannot trust Joseph's forgiveness. Maybe our own problems with it might be because we're unwilling to fess up, but these brothers can't hide from that truth, right? Maybe staying unforgiven is our way of proving our sincerity, to demonstrate that we are sorry for what we've done by not letting go of that. Maybe it's because we are not confident we won't be burned later. And so if we keep our sins held close, not letting go of them, we won't be surprised when the other shoe drops. I would also imagine that we resist forgiveness because we're confident we know how to be sinners seeking forgiveness, but we're not so confident we know how to be forgiven people. Living as someone who is fully forgiven is way harder than living with your sins clutched close to your chest. It's not a better life, though, being a grudge holder for your own actions. It also tends to take power away from the one that we sin against, right? Twice over, in fact. It makes us the center of attention. We take away power because we recenter ourselves, not allowing us or the other person to move past what we've done, and the sin in the first place to center ourselves. Sometimes it seems impossible to be forgiven, fully freed from our own guilt and shame of what we've done. But Joseph's story with his brothers asks us this question: how much hurt is enough? How do we end the cycle of pain and pain infliction? Joseph doesn't allow his brothers to continue in their guilt. He makes them give it up. Am I in the place of God? He asks them. Just so you know, in this story, the answer to that is yes. If there is anyone with as much power and providence and right as God in the whole of the scriptures, in any moment, it's Joseph right now. As far as Egypt is concerned, the answer is yes. But by asking it, Joseph is telling them something much bigger. He says, I do not stand as God over you, but if I did, the answer would stay the same. God intended my good, and not just my good, but the good of our people. Our name, our heritage, the hand of God in us will continue regardless of what you did. Joseph stops the train of guilt right on the tracks and demands that his brothers do better, do more to work, to live as freed people, to be freed from their guilt, no matter how comfortable it is to live there. Forgiveness. God's forgiveness to us states without exception, there's been enough hurt. And when you are ready to seek forgiveness and to live as forgiven people, there is a path forward for you. This cycle of harm and retribution, of anger and reaction, of guilt and shame, can come to an end, and there can be flourishing and life on the other side of it. Joseph says at the end of his comments to his brothers, let me provide for you and your little ones. This forgiveness is not just for us, but it impacts the full life and abundant growth of all people. There is freedom to be found if you can uncurl your fingers from around the sins you hold so closely. These shame tactics, these guilt methods have done you no good. If they were going to work, they would have worked by now. Instead, we must allow the forgiveness and love of our God to shape our behavior instead.
You've been listening to me, Pastor Kana Moore, at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to those local, national, and international missions, and they help keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our website at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have any questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our website and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.